Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Well, let's open up with prayer and thank him for having the opportunity to be together and to hear his word. And just as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, sinful or otherwise, please lay that aside. Acknowledge anything that is against him to him, and in grace turn away from those things to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for having another day in which we can be alive in your plan. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who teaches us your word. Most of all, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made all of this possible. We thank you for your grace, for your love, and your protection. We thank you that you have given us so many promises that we can rely upon as we go forward in your plan that we may not fear. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would teach us and direct us in your word. In Christ's name, amen. As we completed last night, Paul had revealed in his letter to the Colossians that he and his fellow preachers, having themselves received the peace which was made through the blood of the cross, now fulfill their ministry in presenting that peace for acceptance to all mankind throughout the world. And because they do this, they suffer. Now, when we say throughout the world, obviously for Paul, he is commissioned to go to many places. You and I, most Christians are not. For most of us, our witness is in our local area. It's in amongst our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family. And so it's just as important. Every soul is important. Whether I'm, called to travel to Africa or someplace like that, or I'm, just remaining at home. The truth of the matter is that if I do fulfill my ministry as an ambassador to Christ, that I will suffer in the way that he did, meaning that I will suffer by those who are evil, by those who hate the truth, and, of course, in circumstances that will be orchestrated by the kingdom of darkness, Satan and the kingdom of darkness. All is devised to get me to shut up. All is devised to get me to not walk in the plan or to be very indiscreet about it or quiet about it. In the fulfillment of the ministry to present the light of Christ to the world, we are exposed to suffering for Christ's sake. And these are considered the sufferings of Christ. And that's how Paul wrote them in Colossians 1:24. I am, he said, filling up that which is lacking in Christ's sufferings, though Paul was suffering. And so why is it Christ's suffering? Because the attack is upon the truth, not personally upon you. Though you are the carrier of the truth, and so they target whomever targets against you personally. But really, you're not the one being attacked. It is the truth being attacked, and therefore it is your Lord being attacked. And so the suffering is upon him. And we are called, every single one of us, to share in that suffering with him to the extent of whatever. And God determines that. We do not go looking for it, and I think that can't be said enough. We don't cause it. We're not ascetics. If you cause it, it's not undeserved. It is deserved, and it doesn't qualify as the sufferings of Christ. They come upon you as you are walking in his plan. So this is why we're called to suffer for his namesake. It was a part of the plan of God for you billions of years ago. We can't change it. Now, we can try and get out of the plan of God, but we cannot change the plan of God. It was established for you billions and billions of years ago. Christ would bring salvation to the world through suffering. He would suffer on the cross because of us. He would suffer on the cross because of our evil and our sin. And when that was finished, he ascended to the right hand of God, to sit at the right hand of God. And while he sits at the right hand of God, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, his message, the truth, the gospel, continues to go out throughout the world in this age. And he's not the one doing it, which, again, is always astounding to me. In the plan of God, that he would devise a plan in which the church, as bad as the church can be, but as the church, his body, would actually be the one to bring forth the message throughout the world. And he is the head, we are his body. And so the body of Christ is suffering, but not as saviors. We are not saviors. There's one Savior, and the suffering for salvation has been completed. That was all upon him, and none of that do we have contribute to. But we are suffering as messengers. We are bringing that message to our friends, our neighbor, our family. And whether it's through words or just our lives, it will be persecuted. The messengers, the believers who give their lives over to him, and we have to give our entire lives over to him to even be involved in such suffering. And so why do we do it? And we're commanded to give our lives over to him. But does every single believer who hears that command, do they say, oh, great, sure, I'll give him my whole life? There'll be no aspect of my life that I hold back for myself. It's not the fact that the command is necessary, but the command, excuse me, is not fulfilled unless we fall into his love and we realize what the love of Christ really is towards us. It is overwhelming. Anybody who comes to know him is overwhelmed by him. It can be no other way. Like I said last night, if I say I love Christ like I love my mother, like I love my wife, you don't love him and you don't know him. Because to say he's on equal ground with another creature is preposterous. If I love him, I love him far above all others because that's what he is. And that doesn't mean I don't love my mother, my wife, my brother, my children. You know, it doesn't mean I don't love them, but I don't love them in the way I love Christ. And certainly, people like Christianity to be simple, because people like things to be simple. You know, if you ever get caught up in a conversation about the world, Christianity, history, do people want to talk to you in depth about reality? They do not. Some do, and they're wonderful to talk to, those people. But most people, they don't want to get into it. So, you know, don't bring up religion and politics. Why? And, you know, because politics, even politics, can be quite interesting if it's not a matter of, you know, I hate you because you're a Republican or I hate you because you're a Democrat. No, we could talk about government. We could talk about, you know, why government is instituted amongst men. It's a fun topic. Why do we need it? Nobody wants to talk about that. Mostly. And then come to life itself. I remember I was in a conversation with my family. It was a holiday, and somebody, it was my sister, brought up a fact, a lime thing. It was one of those life questions. And she turned to me and said, what do you think? And I started to say, well, you know, God, as soon as God came out of my mouth, they were like, stop, stop. They told me to stop. I don't want to hear that stuff. You know, we just want to talk about it superficially and kind of get it out of the way and go on with our lives. People want everything simple. Now, devotion to Christ is simple. It is. How complicated is I give my whole life over to Christ? That's it. But Christ himself is not simple. God and man, creator of the universe, redeemer, how is that a simple person? Christianity is not simple. It is in depth. I mean, it is life itself. How could we say life is simple? carnal life is complicated, right? And in the wrong way, but the spiritual life also has many, many nuances. Why, if it was so simple, why does it take us decades as we learn? And after decades of learning, we say, you know what? I think I know a fraction of a percent of what I should know, because there's a lot. The simplicity would be, you know, love is love. But love is not love. Human love is different than God's love. And God's love is of an amazing character. I mean, God is love. How complex do you think God is? Right? And you know, in that, I say, well, did God reveal all of himself to me? Heck no. How in the world can I possibly know that? He gave us the revelation. Now, the revelation is limited, thank God. And even in this revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, if we lived 1,000 lifetimes, we wouldn't come to an end of it. And in that is, what is love? Now, the definition of love, which I can read and learn of in 1 Corinthians 13 and in other places, without the Holy Spirit within me revealing it and empowering me to actually walk in it, I would never know it. Right? An unbeliever can memorize that definition. A believer who could care less really about being filled with the Spirit or relying and trusting upon the Spirit could read and try to learn the best that he could of that definition, and he would never know it unless he walked in it. You have to know it, and you have to trust God the Holy Spirit as you reach out to unto others and take that risk and actually love them the way that Christ loves you. It's a risk. Now, the promise is that it will go swimmingly well. In your soul, not so much in theirs, maybe, but in your soul. But still, do we all do it so easily? We find that it's scary to truly give away all of myself unto others. God promises that if you do so, you will find life indeed. Now, I'm hearing a buzz. Anybody hearing a buzz? Okay. As long as it's not in my head. No? Just, it's not me? Due to their natural thinking minds, the Jews of Christ's time supplemented the command to love your neighbor with the obvious sister command of hate your enemy. Does this not make sense? If I'm to love my neighbor as myself, then truly I must hate my enemy as my enemy. And Christ reveals the fallacy of this thinking. Where's my suffering going to come from as I am doing what Paul has done, what Timothy has done, what Silas has done, what Peter had done, with all of them that we see here and countless others who came after them, who gave their entire lives to the gospel of Christ, as we should. There's no better place to put your life. You're putting your life in God's hands. And so I'm a walking gospel. I have the words of eternal life. Does an unbeliever have to ascend to heaven and go to the throne of God and say, what must I do to have eternal life? No. You don't have to go that far. Even Moses said that. You don't have to travel up to heaven to find it. It's right here. And in fact, it's in you. And it's in me. It's in every Christian. And it's in books. It's in writings. But really, God has used people as witnesses. And those who reject that are the ones who persecute. Now, how am I to face my attacker? How am I to face all mankind? Christ says it here. And this is the life of the disciple. We're in, again, the Sermon on the Mount. This is the life of the disciple. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, is hate your enemy found anywhere in the Old Testament? Matthew 5:43. Sorry, I didn't say that. Give me a chance to get some. Is hate your enemy, you know, where is that? It's not found. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, why would we be persecuted? For his sake. And he says also in this same teaching, on this same morning when he taught this sermon, that if you're persecuted for his sake, you are blessed. So what do I do to these enemies who come against me? I pray for them. What do I pray for them? God, go get them. No. I'm going to bat for them when I pray for them. They won't pray for themselves. They won't ask God to bring the gospel. They won't ask God to bring them truth. They won't ask him that. So I'm going to ask for them. And, you know, and the question always begs, well, what, is God not going to bring them the truth if I don't go ask them? Well, you know, there's a mystery there. Certainly, there's many ways we could explain that. But the fact that God says go and pray for them means that you should go and pray for them. Now, there's a great benefit to you, because you can't be bitter against them and go pray for them. So this forces you to deal with your bitterness. It forces you to deal with your revenge motivation. It forces you to deal with it. But I'm not thinking that that's the only benefit to this. And there's, you know, there's many, I just read a explanation about how, now this will really get your head spinning, and it got mine, because I asked God for clarification on this, and sometimes in prayer my head gets spinning and I have to get out of prayer because or just change the subject. Someone was talking about how God is out of time, right? He's not in time. Does God live in a world where he's going moment to moment and he has a past and a future? But we describe it that way. In fact, the Bible describes it that way. There's a time before the creation of the world. There's a time after. But God's not in this. So the person was describing it as God sees everything simultaneously. So when you pray, it's not that he heard it a long time ago and now he's hearing it again. He's hearing it all the time. And at first, I started reading this and I was like, this is brilliant. And I read some more and I'm like, oh my God, I got excited. I think this is a breakthrough. And I read some more and I'm like, nope, it's not a breakthrough. Because there's no way we can breach that. That's a side thing, though. The reality is that Christ tells us to pray for him. Now, you know, how does that affect God's plan for their lives? That's not my business. Is it? Am I supposed to get into the boardroom of God and say, hey, why are you doing what you're doing? Explain it to me. And there are plenty of Christians who are like that. And if you want those explanations about everything, you're going to go nowhere in the Christian life. Nowhere. Because there's so many things that we will not understand. Not in this time. I read another wonderful analogy about this that say you lived in a two-dimensional world. In other words, no third dimension, so everything is as flat as a piece of paper. So you're just a shape with no depth. Now, could you understand, if you were a square, could you understand a cube, which is three dimensions? Could you possibly wrap your mind, if you've never seen one and don't know anything ever that it even existed about a third dimension, could you understand three-dimensional shapes? Impossible. If someone tried to explain them to you, you'd be like, no, I don't know. I don't even know what you're saying. Think of how many dimensions above us God is. We're a one-dimensional world, right? Trying, and a infinitesimally, is that a word? A dimensional God has communicated with us, you know, and we can't get hung up on the things that we can't understand. Hence, God gives us promises, and he says, trust me. And he says, if you're wondering if you can trust me, look at my son, Jesus Christ. If you're wondering if you can trust me, look at the cross in Jerusalem on Calvary. So, But I say to you again in verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So bad stuff happens to me and them. Good stuff happens to me and them. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do extraordinary? And we've seen this verse quite a bit lately. It says, what do you do more? That's the end of the sentence. Than others is not there. He says, what do you do? Parason. Parason means extremely. It means abundantly. What do you do that is extraordinary? Did not even the unbelievers or the heathen do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he means that. Perfect in love. Perfect in peace. He offers us nothing else. Father, if I give you part of my life, will you give me part of your peace? I'm not making that deal. You want my peace? You get all of it. But that means I get all of you. You hold on to those rooms in your soul just for yourself. You know, God, stay away. This is my little playroom or my playrooms. Then you will limit yourself right there. To whatever extent you keep back from him, that is your stopping point. And you will not know his joy beyond that. You will not know his peace beyond that. You will not know him beyond that. That's why we're all called to suffer for his sake. Because if we come to know him fully, we will express him fully in this world, and the world hates him. So from the Sermon on the Mount book, I read this book. We're back to editing it again. In this passage, it says, love your neighbor was certainly God's command in the law, but hate your enemy was not there. This was only implied by the Jews, and it was popularly accepted. They concluded that if the first is true, then so must be the second. Jesus doesn't only instruct them to get rid of the made-up second part. He takes the command to love your neighbor and include your enemy. And as such, he states that you are behaving like a son of the Father who is in heaven. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Why is that? He loved his enemies. He died for the sins of the world. This takes the focus off of us and puts it on the Father. Completely. How am I to respond to such an attack? You're not even to be thinking about that. How did the Lord respond to you? I mean, that truly is our focus during this. As they're attacking me, should I focus on the attack? Should I focus on the person? In fact, no, because I must ask myself, how has the Lord treated me? Because I've been in the exact same place. As an unbeliever, I was in the exact same place. I was God's enemy. And whether I verbally or openly attacked or not, I, at least in my heart, I attacked truth. We all did as unbelievers. What did Christ do for me? Then you will know how to treat them. How did the Father behave towards his enemy, which at one time, before their salvation, included all Christians? He loved them, and he loved them so much that he gave them his only begotten Son. If we love our enemies, we are acting just like him, and we look like his sons. And that is the end game of Christianity. In fact, you could summarize Christianity with that very statement. Christ is calling many sons to glory. So we have to be new creatures to be like him. So in faith, I have to believe the gospel for salvation. But that's not the end game of Christianity for me. It's not over then. I am called to be conformed to his image. I am predestined to. So in the end, what is Christianity designed to do? To make people look like his son. Not statues, not replicas, just like him. We don't become Christ, but But as we talked about last night, there's this intimacy of Him being in us and us being in Him. And by that intimacy, we become actually really like Him. Flowing through our veins, like Him. So the command would be, put on Christ. Wear Him like a garment. What does that mean? To look like Him, but not acting like it, right? Not hypocrisy, not just going through motions or behaving like you're mimicking as an actor, but to actually be like Him. Think about that call. Think about how high that call is upon each of us. And if you understand that call, and you believe in that call, and you also believe that it is not a pipe dream, but a reality, boy, then Christianity will never get boring for you. Now, I don't mean never, but you know what I mean. We'll get out of fellowship and think things are boring, but that's when we ain't got our heads screwed on straight. So he says, what do you do extraordinary? This is the extraordinary life of Christ. It is something learned and done. What does he say at the end of the sermon here? About the house built upon a rock and the house built upon the sand in chapter 7. He says, if you hear these words of mine and do them, then you will be a house built upon a rock. And what comes upon that house, on both houses? Storm, wind, waves. What does that represent? The trial, the persecution, the tribulation that comes upon me. And if I have heard these words, but have refused to do them, then my house falls over. So the Christian way is something that the disciples of Christ do. Satan is content that we only speak about it in church. You know, just get in here, lock the doors, we'll talk about Christianity here, we open the doors, we all go, and that's it, we're done. You know, we don't talk about God or talk about the beauty of life and peace and joy that He has offered to the world. You know, just leave it in here. And that's what God wants. I'm sorry, that's what Satan wants. God has called us to go into the world. He said, baptizing all in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It must be righteousness that can be seen like a city on a hill, which he says in this sermon as well. My righteousness must be seen. However, he also says, and we're going to go to this passage later, he also says, don't do what you do before men to be seen. Now, is the Lord confused? I doubt it. And the difference between the two is abundantly obvious. It's an easy distinction. I am not to hide what I do. In other words, would you turn on your lights in your house and then put boxes over all of them? You'd be wasting electricity money, right? Say, so here's your electric bill. It's huge and your house is dark. That's just stupid. And Christ said the same thing. If you light the lamp in the house, you don't put a basket over it. But he also said, don't do it for the reason of being seen by men, because then you won't be doing it. Do it because it is real, because it is you, because it is your life. It is you. You're in Him, He's in you. It's exactly who you are. And as so we do so, and we're not shy about it. It doesn't mean I ram it down everybody's throat. I tried that years and years and years ago. I was going to change my whole family. Yeah, all I did was push them away. Sometimes those thoughts come back to me and I just cringe and say to myself, you know, oh, if only I could go back and rework that conversation. I can't. Been some rough times there in the Chagrou house with Pastor Joe and his Louisville slugger that has Jesus written on the end of it. That's kind of what it felt like. Here, hold your chin up. It has to be a righteousness that can be seen. Now, if I'm being who I am being, I don't have to force that on anybody. The person that goes around the room trying to convince everybody that he's the tough guy or that he's smart or that he's funny is the least smart, least funniest, least tough guy in the room. Because he's working so hard to convince everybody. We don't have to do that. You just got to be who you are in Christ. And it'll shine through you. And you will get persecuted. So it's not a strict Puritanism. Christianity, I mean. Which the Puritans, how God love them. And I'm a product of a Puritan world, being brought up in New England. That's where they all ended up. And not that New Englanders are strict Puritans. That left New England a long time ago. But, you know, that mentality of Christianity is, and the Puritans did hard work in the Word of God. There's a lot of great Puritan writings. And their gospel, it seems to be intact and right. But their Christian life was one of no joy. And you wonder how they missed that. It's a fruit of the Spirit, man. How being united to Christ and being set free, only not using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, as Paul writes in Galatians, but in serving one another in love. Is that not joyous? Actually, you find that if you actually reach out and do that and lose your selfishness, it's way more fun than being selfish. But they miss that. The Puritan was an angry Christian, for the most part. Kind of judgmental, very strict, very harsh, no compassion. Would the Puritan reach out his hand to the poor prostitute, drug addict, you know, dirty person, whatever they may be? No. It's kind of Pharisaical, which Pharisee means separation, unclean, you know. The other way, and as I said last night when I opened, Satan brings lies in pairs. So that if you're a hater of Puritanism, you might trend more towards the more eccentric thing. Like a lasciviousness, an antinomianism, a kind of relaxed grace, so to speak, calling it grace. It's not some eccentric pattern of Christian living. Christianity's simple. Mankind has complicated it. Now, I didn't say Christ was simple. I said devotion to him was. The commands are the commands. Take me a while to learn the ins and outs of the commands. And, you know, what's really helpful to me in following the commands is to understand why. That takes some time, too, as I'm putting the plan of God together in my own head. But then I start to see, you know, why does God want me to love? Why does God want me to magnify him in this world? There's great reasons for that. Far-reaching eternal reasons for that. And so, as the Christian way of life is simple and unreflecting obedience. And I love the word unreflecting here, which I robbed this sentence from another Christian who has gone home to be with the Lord. Unreflecting obedience to the will of Christ. And I added, he stopped the sentence there, in joyous contentment. If doing the will of God is burdensome, you need to recalibrate and ask yourself why you're doing what you're doing. And get your butt back in the chair and get learning. And just learn, learn, learn. And you'll figure it out. And if you find yourself struggling in that, in putting that together, go to him in prayer and ask. You know, prayer is not used enough, in my estimation, for that very task. Asking God for wisdom. James writes that, I think it's James 1:15. It says we go to him and ask him for wisdom. How can he not fulfill that prayer? Maybe if we're unwilling to ask him for wisdom, it tells us something about our desire for wisdom. Can unreflecting obedience be found in the believer who does not love Christ? It's a great question. Can I be one who has not come to know him? You see, you can't love him unless you know him. As a brand new believer, I can love him at a certain level, I guess. You know, I love him as my Savior. He saved me, and I love him for that. But do I love him in the depth that I'm called to? And not yet, because you just don't know him yet. That's coming very soon. If you dedicate your time to the Word of God, it will come. Can unreflecting obedience be found in the believer who does not love Christ? The answer is no. And if we love Christ, we will love Him far above all others. We have to, because that's who He is. If we say that we love Him like we love others, then we don't know Him and we don't love Him. As I said, it would be simpler if all loves were the same and all objects of love were the same. Now, just give me the, you know, why, like we were looking at last night, you know, why does God say my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and then He says pick up your cross and follow me? Because there's some parts of this that are difficult and there's some parts of this that are easy. Devoting your entire life to Him is a difficult step. It goes against our pride. It goes against, those things have to be worked out of us as our minds are transformed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But once I've done that, things, life becomes much easier and simpler. But, you know, the ins and outs of what people love to do is oversimplify things. Again, just give me the quick and dirty what it is. Look, God says you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Was He hiding from me? No. No, it's the way it should be. It's a relationship. All right? And even in human relationships, if I'm going to really come to know you, that takes time. And you have to be willing to reveal yourself to me. That takes trust. I will never know you. Think about it on God's end. There has to be trust. And there has to be time. Man-made or satanic religions are always much simpler. The simple religions are always made-up ones. They're really quite simple. Yeah, Islam robbed from Judaism. They rework the stories of Genesis and they even have Jesus in there, and they just made everything simply, you know, no Trinity, too complex, one God, and they call us polytheists. And salvation comes how? If they're going to be saved, if they're going to be in paradise with all their virgins, how's it going to come? You got to work for it. And that makes sense to all human beings. It's true in all religions other than Christianity. You know, the God becoming a man, that's some complex stuff. No one understands it fully. How can Jesus be both man and God? How can He be firstborn of all creation and firstborn from the dead? How can He die? How can He suffer? Even, you know, we even saw Peter, we said that, I know you're the Christ, but I definitely do not, I am not down with you suffering at the hands of other people. Did not make sense to them. How many times did He tell them He was going to be resurrected? Who believed Him? Zero. Zero. You say, Mary Magdalene, probably the girl close, the one who probably loved Him the most, got closest to Him enough, the most, thought He was a gardener. Was all upset that His body was gone. Why didn't she go to that empty tomb and go, I knew it. I knew it. No, none of them believed it. Did not make sense. Of course it doesn't. Christianity is real. That's why it's complex. Christianity is real. That's why so much of it doesn't make any sense. Think about grace. What is grace? Grace is giving to you for no reason whatsoever. Not because it's your birthday, not because I feel bad for you, not because I think you're in need. Grace is flat out given with no reason, for no reason whatsoever. It is absolutely illogical. And hence, man-made satanic religions have no grace in them because it doesn't make any sense. So Christ must be fully known to all Christians. The Christian must be willing. It can't be forced upon him. And again, I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about unbelievers. The Christian must be willing, and it won't come easy to him or easily to him all the time. Now, I thought about it. You know, what would be easy? Let's say God gave us all the power of miracles when you were born again and saved. And you could, you have a sickness, snap your finger. Or do, you know, do genie or whatever you do. However you do a miracle, right? You can do whatever you want. Raise your hands. It's gone. Financial problem. Let's open up my computer, look at my bank account. I throw some zeros in there. Put them on the left side of the decimal point, not on the right. So you could be, you could have a power of miracles and be a moron. So we're gonna. So you're a moron. Boom. Wave my wand. Snap my fingers. I have all wisdom about anything. I want to learn a language. Done. Yeah, I want to be a rocket scientist. Done. I want to know everything about God. Done. Someone's attacking me. Miracle. You're dead. Or you're banished from my presence. I fixed the problem immediately. God gave us none of this. Isn't it funny that Jesus had it with him in his pocket? I don't know if his robes had pockets. Did Jesus have a pocket? Was he like, here's a mirror? No, sorry. He had the power to do this at every step. And what did he do? He emptied himself of it. Philippians 2, and emptied is an okay term, as long as you know that it's he's not emptying himself of his deity. He emptied himself of the expression of his deity. He could have stopped it all at any time. What do you say to Peter at Gethsemane after Peter took his sword out? I could call down here right now 12 legions of angels. That's like 70,000 angels. Right into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the soldiers kneeled down when he said, I am. Imagine what those soldiers are going to do when these super creatures, thousands, tens of thousands of them, come into the Garden of Gethsemane and make a circle around Jesus, you know. Sword, spear in hand, or whatever weapon an angel uses. Could have, but he didn't. We have no such powers. He did not make it that way for us. We must suffer. We must face it with faith. We must face it like he did. He trusted the whole way and allowed himself to suffer. Could have stopped it at any time. He didn't cause it. It's just who he was caused it. The same way for us. Imagine if you could fix and right every wrong, not only in your own life, but in other people's lives. He emptied himself of the expression of his deity. The believer must strive in faith to learn and apply. He must hear and do. And it is difficult at times. We must also understand that the Holy Spirit is choosing the subject particular to our present study. As long as I don't have a personal agenda, that will always be true. I do not pick this. I mean, I don't know how he does it. I mean, I don't go into a trance in my office and then say, oh, look at the doctrine I just made or copied. But I know for a fact that he leads me in this. And when I'm in a rut, I am. I even said on the drive home the other night, I'm like, that's it. I'm done with this. I'm getting right back to Judges. I want to get to Ruth because I have plans for the next book after Ruth that I'm kind of excited about. And I want to go. And then the next morning I come in here and I read through things and I start opening books and opening files. And I'm like, no. No, 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 no. It's not up to me either. I know some subjects are going to jazz you more than others. Tough. We're here to learn all of him. It may seem that all of the work in knowing him is on our side. And what we're talking about, you got to be diligent, you got to learn, you got to study, you got to apply, you got to do. But it's not. Learning and applying, hearing and doing are all simply manifestations of faith. If I believe that the Word of God is inspired and that it is the source of only truth, why would I not give it a hearing? Why would I not listen to it often? Right? If I say, I think the Word of God is the message straight from God, and I listen to about 10 minutes of it once a week, there's something wrong there. You're a liar, and you're lying to yourself. You would love the Word of God if you knew what it was. Just like if you knew who Christ was, you would love Him. Then they're one and the same. Applying it the same way, it's a manifestation of faith. And there's a great help here. When I don't apply it, my life doesn't go that well. My life gets pretty miserable at times. I get miserable. In places where people won't even see it, but in my heart, I'm fearful, I'm anxious, I'm judgmental, I'm angry. And I know all of these things. I love the Word of God, and I learned that I'm not supposed to be any of these things. And so faith says apply. Faith eventually says, hey, believer, come on. Do it. Get off your hands and do it. So, they're all manifestations of faith. However, we would not be able to do any of this if Christ did not first do something and do it completely. And this is so important because I cannot, when you always say, I cannot do it without Him. And I remember hearing this for years and I just couldn't put it together in my heart. I'm like, I am doing, isn't He, but what is He going to take over and do it for me? I always wanted Him to because I kept messing up. We must diligently learn and apply in order to come to know Christ fully. But we must remember that we can never do either of them, is that what that means, unless Christ show Himself and empower us in His way. I can't see Him unless He shows Himself to me. We saw that last night. I was thinking Luke 9, where He says, I show the Father. Only the Son knows the Father, only the Father knows the Son, and I will reveal the Father to whom I will. And what He's saying there is, you can't come find this unless I show it to you. And so the Calvinists will say, well, see, there he's got to come to you, and He shows it to some of you. And of course, to the Calvinists, it's always Him. He's shown it to me, but not shown it to this guy. That's not the case. If He's shown it to you, He has shown it to the other guy. It's just that the other guy can't see. He has chosen not to see. And so if I'm going to see Him, He's got to show Himself to me. And if He shows Himself to me, I have got to be of a certain character to see it. And this isn't works at all. I would say first, and I'm talking about a believer now, right? You've believed in the gospel. Now you can see Him. You can learn of Him. You can learn His will. But if I'm not humble, if I'm a know-it-all, if I'm completely into myself, I'm self-centered, I'm like a dirty mirror that won't reflect any light. The mirror's got to be clean. And in that, I've got to be a student. I've got to want to learn. When He reveals Himself to me, I've got to be there wanting to see. What if I don't want to see? Is He going to force Himself on me? Never. That wouldn't be seeing. That would you being programmed, not seeing. To see, you must choose to see. And again, it's the eyes of your soul. Hence, Paul would pray that I pray the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Look at Psalm 22. Go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, a wonderful messianic psalm, speaks about His death and resurrection. It's split right in the middle between death and resurrection. So we look at the first part, just part of it. We're not read the whole thing. First, we witness His complete work in saving us. He says, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All right, it'll come right from the cross. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I have no rest. This is him on the cross. Yet you are holy, and you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. So why doesn't that apply to Christ? Because I'm a worm. Tola worm. You remember this worm? It's red. And it bleeds red. It attaches itself to a tree and it gives birth, and the little other worms, whatever baby worms are called, wormlets, are underneath it, and they are protected. And as that worm dies, protecting its young, it bleeds this redness. And in fact, I used to use that dye for clothing. So why is he not? Well, of course, the others would call out to God, and God would deliver them, and God would help them. And did they always deserve it? Hardly ever. But why would he do that? Because Christ is going to do this. What if Christ isn't going to do this? There's no hope for any of us. Why would God deliver us anyway? He's just prolonging the inevitable that we're all going to the lake of fire. So why deliver us from, if we're all Jews, he delivered us from the Assyrians? What's the point? Kill us now and get it over with, you know? We're just going to be condemned anyway. They're all heard because Christ wasn't heard. He cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And there's no answer. It's unbelievable. Believable, but insane in terms of the suffering that he went through. So he said, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him.'" It's almost word for word what they said to him from the base of the cross. "Let him rescue him because he delights in him." It's exactly what they said. Awfulness. Awfulness. The worm takes our place. And then, because what we're called to be, we cannot be unless he first does something completely. And he has to do it completely. I can have no part in this, showing himself to me. I can't go find him. I know plenty of people are out like searching for God. And yeah, good luck with that. If you're searching for God, then you think you already know who he is. Like you'd recognize him. You can't find him. He has to come to you. Now, coming to you, he made possible here. Revealing himself to you, he made possible here. So go down to verse, because here's the transition. The second part is in verse 22. Now he says, so he's obviously no longer separated from the Father. He's no longer dying. He says in verse 2, "I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee." I will tell of my name, thy name, sorry, your name, Father. Who knows the Father but the Son? And he says, "I will reveal him to whom I will." I must will it. I must give it to you. I will tell of thy name. And what does God's name mean? Just the name Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai? No, it's his person. It's everything. Him. "In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee." Now look, verse 22. Why doesn't every Christian know him then? "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel." Who's going to praise his name? Right? "You who fear the Lord, praise him." I'm going to tell of your name. What if I'm the type of believer goes, "Eh, I don't know. I got other stuff to do. I like my name." Because, and honestly, a Christian If he's not absorbed with Christ, he's self-absorbed, you know. They may say, like, I'm absorbed with other things and other people, but only in the way that they can serve me. So technically, in the long run, I'm just self-absorbed. So I praise my name. What's in it for Joe, you know? Do I praise his name? Can I praise both our names? How about, God, I give you part of me, and I'll praise part of your name, and I'll praise part of my name. So instead of Yavah, you got Jovah. Right? A little of both. Can't do it. So notice the description of those in verse 23. They fear the Lord. Are they afraid of him? No. It says they stand in awe of him. And a fear, but a good fear. I fear not pleasing him. I fear leaving him. I fear the consequences of not fellowship with him. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. How could they truly praise his name if they did not learn of all that was told? So I praise his name, but I only, you know, just give me the quick part. Like, if I praise the person of God, and that's why, you know, people run around saying, praise Jesus, praise this, praise that. That's not praising. This is obviously a very intense love, admiration, worship, and included in that would be obedience towards God. I want to know everything that I can about you. That would be praising his name. And Christ said, I will reveal it. So, the one who dies, the worm who dies, is now turned to the congregation. Now, in as a resurrected one, he said, I will reveal the Father to you. Do you want to know him? I want to know some. Okay. Do you want to know more? Well, does that include a lot of suffering, loss? And when we say lost, because as the Lord said, it's not any of you who have lost anything for my name's sake that will not receive 100-fold. We used to always debate this. I mean, and say, so if I lost a house, I'm going to get 100 houses. It's a little too literal. And again, you're going back to materialism. So I lost something in your plan. I mean, not because I'm an idiot or, you know, it's because it was actually a part of God's plan. You have gained in your closeness to him, your fellowship with him, the strength of faith, the strength of perseverance. You have gained more than 100-fold, or at least 100-fold, of anything you have lost in the plan of God. But, you know, so many don't want to lay down their lives, and that is the place that you stop. You can only praise the amount of his name that you know and love. So he says in verse 24, and he's getting to, you know, those, and again, the afflicted come up again. In verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From thee, not like Jesus cried for help, is silence on Calvary. But when it was done, he said, Father. You know, he says, Father again. Into your hands I commit my spirit. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. What is Christ's vow? Has he promised something to those who fear him? Much, much. And again, it's to those who fear him. Because it's not that he doesn't desire to show himself to every believer. Of course he does. It says not every believer wants the eyes to see. it's certainly in verse 24, you know, affliction comes up again. Why would that be? Why would those who are in the assembly with Christ who hear of the Father and praise his name and stand in awe of him, why in the world would they be afflicted? Well, they wouldn't be afflicted by God. They'd be afflicted by those who hate God. And he says, when you cry to me, I will help. I will hear. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. I love that, you know, that Psalm 22, is 1,000 years before the cross. A pure millennia. David writes this psalm. 1,000 B.C. And here, word for word, line for line, in this poetry, this beautiful poetry with beautiful imagery, is fulfilled. And while you're reading this, you're not reading of the past. Are you reading? So 1,000 B.C., so we're like, what, 3,017 years ago, roughly. 3,000 years ago. Are you reading about events that happened 3,000 years ago? No. You're reading about you now. This is you. Who's in the assembly? You are. Who is the one who will be afflicted? You are. Now. This is for you. This is not of the past. I'm reading about some past history. You know, God is the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So, last thing, the vow. What was Christ's vow? John 16, 13 through 14. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, He shall take of Mine, and disclose it to you. That's a promise. That's a vow. I will fulfill My vow to those who fear Him, who fear Me. And those who have no respect or fear of the Lord are, you know, unconcerned. Are they trusting God the Holy Spirit today? And again, He gives us a day at a time. It's a chunk of a day. It doesn't matter what's going on today until the time you go to sleep. That is a day that is predetermined by God by a plan. And for me to walk in that, no matter what's going on, I got to be trusting the Spirit, having the eyes of the Spirit. This is a constant thing, every moment of every day. This is who I am now. I'm a new creature in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit's job. So we've had Father and Son. Here comes the Spirit, who has this, it's incredible, this behind the scenes, a quiet ministry. Though He is, of course, deity. And He's a He, you know, He's a person. And indwells you and does what? He's going to take of what Christ is, and He's going to reveal it to you. So last verse that we cover here in Psalm 22, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Christ said, if you thirst and hunger for righteousness, you will be satisfied. Christ said, if I give you this bread, the bread of life that has come out of heaven, you will never hunger again. The dummies around Him said, where's the loaves, you know? I am the bread of life. The afflicted shall eat. If He's the bread of life, what are we eating? And not to be morbid, but Him. Be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. In poetry, the heart living forever is not talking about our eternal life, though obviously included. That means a booming, abundant life. Of the fruit of the Spirit. That's for us. Sorry for going over again tonight, but you know. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for guiding us and directing us in the wonder that is Your Word and Your plan. May we see it and see You, and we thank You, Father, for Your patience as we continue to strive to walk in Your plan every day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to. A thrill that I in heaven.